Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug relies on the study of the ancient languages of Greek and Hebrew as he prepares these lessons, making his teaching all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. This week, during this ongoing pandemic around the world, our class is not meeting together as we wish we could, but through the miracle of the internet and electronics, class teacher Doug Brady is able to record the lesson from his home, and we are able to send it out to our class members and others all around the world through the internet. Today's lesson is the fifth in this short series that handles the position of our belief in Jesus Christ as it relates to this pandemic. Doug has titled this lesson, The Primary Answer, Prayer in the Face of Calamity. He takes the lesson material from Ezekiel chapter 22 and verses 25 to 31. Let's go into the virtual classroom on this Sunday morning and join together in this lesson. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Well, good morning, or good evening, as the case may be. We are continuing on in a series that of studies that has been spurned by the Wuhan virus and the pandemic that has swept our world. If you remember and were with us last time, we gathered around the open book, we considered this question. When faced with grave circumstances like these we face, what do we do? Well, our foundational answer was that we must turn to the only source of real answers to be found. And that source is the Word of God. But then we asked a more probing question. What will the Word of God tell us when we turn to it? The answer to that question we determined was in two parts. The first part of that answer we left unaddressed last week and went and considered the second part, the need for praise and thanksgiving based upon our faith. We saw it as seeing the not yet as if it were the already. As it was the already, basing our praise response on our eyes of faith. Today, we're going to address the primary answer to that question. What does the Word of God direct us to do in the face of war, famine, pestilence, or pandemic? And the answer, in the primary sense, is really very simple. Pray. So today, we will consider prayer in the face of calamity. I want us to start this consideration by reviewing a search that was conducted by our God, and you'll find that in the 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Before we read that passage and continue on with our study, let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we bow our heads and bow our hearts, we ask that you be with us today. We ask that you have your Holy Spirit direct our study, speak to our hearts, teach us the principles and the precepts that you want us to learn. Help us to find the answers to what we do in the face of calamity. Help us, Father, to realize that you have a plan and that you are in control, that nothing has taken you by surprise, nor were you caught off guard. But instead, Father, you are using all of these various factors to build into the life of your believer, into the face of your faith of your church, and into the well-being of a nation that will turn to you in response to calamity. So I pray that you'll help us today. Eliminate distractions from us. Help us to be attentive to your word. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, if you were to read through Ezekiel 22, starting in verse 25, you would see that the nation of Judah is in grave danger. There was a time in the history of Israel when her people seemed to be so involved in evil and wicked practices that the judgment of God was preparing to destroy the kingdom of Judah. Their political leaders were the ones leading the people into evil. They oppressed the commoners, and the commoners oppressed the helpless. You look to the priests, maybe they could change things, but no, the priests and religious leaders not only refused or failed to oppose the wickedness in the land, they were highly involved in it themselves. And the prophets, the last line of defense, they ignored the sin of the people and even uttered false prophecies and claimed to have seen false visions. God therefore determined to bring his judgment to bear upon his wicked people. But in one final attempt, the last gasp for grace to save his people from the conflagration of his divine wrath, God says he searched for an intercessor to lead the people to return to their God in humble repentance. You see, the only way to prevent the judgment of God from striking the nation was a mighty effort to turn the nation back to God, led by committed and sold-out intercessors. God, however, in great disappointment, revealed to his prophet Ezekiel that such a person could not be found. This is how God said it, starting in verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. We need to spend some time unpacking this passage so we can fully understand its message to us. You see, God employs the picture of a walled city in his message to us. Most cities were walled in Ezekiel's time in order to keep out invaders, plunderers and thieves, scavengers, wild beasts, even those stricken with illness or plague. In the picture painted by our Lord in these verses, the wall was in need of repair or further fortification. But most importantly, there was a hole in the wall. That breach in the defenses presented a clear and present danger to the inhabitants of the city. Such a breach would allow all those types of predators mentioned above to enter the city unimpeded. And his picture calls for one to arise and position himself in that hole or breach in the wall to prevent such an invasion. Now, the picture described in this passage is not of an actual wall, but of a spiritual barrier needed to protect God's people. Ezekiel had, in previous verses, described the wickedness present in the lives of God's people and the ineffectiveness of those charged with correcting the problem. God wanted a wall of spiritual stones united in their opposition to evil and their commitment to intercession. So what God called for was an intercessor, one who could intercede on behalf of the people with their God, one who would lead and inspire others to begin a ministry of intercession. This was not the first time that Ezekiel had shared such a warning from God. In the 13th chapter of his book, starting in verse 3, it says this, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the day of the battle of the Lord." God wants intercessors who will stand in the breach. Had such a call ever gone out for intercessors to stand in a gap in the wall before Ezekiel's time? a situation where wickedness had arisen among God's people, and they were in danger of experiencing his wrath. Actually, it's happened a number of times. In Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 7, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside from the way which I commanded them. And they have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, "This is our God, O Israel, who brought us up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make out of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people who you have brought up, you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore to yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So God changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. You see, Moses stood in the gap as an intercessor for his people. And the judgment of God was averted. Now, there may be some who would question my view of this passage and what happened, but consider what it says in Psalm 106, 23. "Therefore, he said," he being God, "he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him?" Now, this event in Moses' life is not the only one he participated in, not the only other ones that have occurred. Samuel did this, David did it, Jeremiah and Amos all were willing to stand in the gap and act as intercessors for God's people. Now, let's go back to what happened to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's event is unique. It was the first time God did not find intercessors he could call out to stand in the gap in the wall and rescue God's people through their intercession. So as you think back on that pronouncement, can you imagine the effect God said it to Ezekiel when he said, "But I have found no one," that it had on Ezekiel's heart? Maybe a better way to look at it is this. Let's say tomorrow morning you wake up, and as you're having a quiet time, God comes to you and he says, "I have to tell you something. Your nation is wicked and they have turned from me. They do not recognize the wonderful gift that I gave them when I brought America as a Christian nation into existence. And now they're not a Christian nation at all, but full of wickedness and evil. But I have allayed my wrath and my judgment, searching for a man to rise up to stand in the gap as an intercessor for your people. But I must tell you, I have found no one." How would you respond to such a pronouncement? Now, as we continue to unpack this passage, God said he searched. Now, that's in the manner of how humans speak, and that's the way he's communicating to us. But we have to ask ourselves this question: what was he searching for? Well, we have to remember that God looks for those whose hearts are prepared to be intercessors before him. An intercessor's heart is a heart that is in sync with God's own heart. They are so acutely aware of what is at stake that they will stay before God as long as necessary to receive an answer from their Heavenly Father. Now, don't think of frivolously volunteering for such a task. For intercessors are enlisted and called by God. You know, most intercessors wonder why more people cannot see what they see, and why people do not respond as they respond. Does God not promise to respond to a righteous request? Does he not teach us that apart from him we can do nothing? You see, this passage teaches us that if a nation is to be spared from the judgment of God, when it is in the grips of wickedness, one or more intercessors must be willing to stand in the gap for their nation. Let's look a little more at intercessors by looking at the life of Jesus, because Jesus was truly an intercessor. And if you look in Jesus' life, you find that intercessors come to learn God's agenda. Let me give you some examples. To start with, Jesus had just spent one of the busiest days of his life. He had ministered to people, he had taught, he had proclaimed and preached all day long. And then he stayed up late into the night healing people with various maladies who had been brought to him. Well, on the next morning, he was still doing what he always did. The start of the next morning is recorded in Mark 1:35, and it says, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." See, it was common knowledge among Jesus' disciples that if Jesus wasn't around and you needed him, he could be found in a place of prayer. Even Judas, when he wanted to betray his Lord, he knew to lead the soldiers to the place of prayer. Whenever Jesus had important decisions to make, he would always pray over them at length, seeking his Father's guidance. He prayed before and during the temptations that befall him in the wilderness. He prayed all night when it came time to choose his disciples. He considered for a moment that the Son of God prayed all night to learn who the Father wanted him to select. He didn't just know. He wanted to find the Father's agenda and confirm it so that he could follow it exactly. You know, almost always when Jesus wanted to pray, he would find a place where he could be alone and where it was quiet. Why do you think that is? I think that is because he wanted to be able to clearly hear his Father's voice and hear it without interruption. Our prayer time, that special time to speak to our Heavenly Father and listen for his response, should be what sets the agenda for our life. Now, there's something else I want you to see about Jesus, the intercessor. Jesus believed that at times, as he practiced intercession, that a heartfelt passion was important. He would pray passionately from his heart, at times even with tears. Most of us know about his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But did he really pray with tears at other times? It's interesting, in Hebrews 5:7 it says this, "In the days of his flesh he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." An example of that would be when he would pray for Jerusalem. In Luke 19, starting in verse 41, it says, "And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw this city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" Jesus, when he prayed, prayed with a fervency and with great effect. Is that something that we can do also? Both James and Elijah will let you know that such a prayer is possible for you too. So let's consider what James had to say, praying in this way of fervency. It's spoken of in the 5th chapter of James. You see, every true intercessor who will elect to stand in the gap for his Lord must understand and apply this principle in his or her life. It's set out in James 5:16b through 18. the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So let's unpack this passage. In your notes, I list for you 6 different words that I think is important for us to understand as unpacking this passage, to see what is there for us. And the passage commences with the idea that the one praying is praying effectively, the same way that Jesus prayed, the same way that Moses, Paul, Abraham, James, and Elijah prayed. The word used here in the Greek is energeo, meaning work performed or actions taken in an unrelenting manner that produces the results sought after by the one performing or doing. In an unrelenting manner that produces the results sought after by the one performing or doing. This is the type of prayer we're talking about, a fervent prayer, where the work is done that is necessary to produce the results, and that work is the work of prayer. The word for prayer here is not the one always used in the scripture. It means to seek earnestly or anxiously. That is, entreating God in a way that's earnestly and anxiously seeking his response, just as Jesus did. The next thing that James describes is the one doing the entreating was righteous. Now, some people may say that such a description would, of course, apply to Jesus, but not to me. And yet James does not use Jesus as his example of this type of prayer. Instead, he uses Elijah, a man who was very righteous at times in his life, but also a man who at various times in his life could not be described as righteous at all, just like you and me. Finally, this passage indicates that this type of prayer is able to accomplish much. So in this passage, there are 2 prerequisites to accomplishing much: a hard-working, fervent prayer and a righteous prayer. That is a man who seeks after, that is a prayer made by a man who seeks after righteousness and whose prayer seeks righteous results. Let's consider these 2 key components from James that James would describe as a successful prayer. Many of us would say that we pray a great deal, and yet not much happens. You feel like that? Do you ever feel like that? I pray a lot. I pray hard, but nothing ever seems to happen. Or even worse, that maybe your prayer efforts are just a fool's errand. We'll never accomplish anything. And yet you know that there are others who pray with different results, great results. James speaks of 2 keys to successful prayer: fervency and righteousness. What does it mean to pray fervently? It means that we do not quit easily or lose heart. It means that we purposely spend sufficient time in intercession, intentionally plan it or schedule so that we will. A fervent prayer cries out to God, sometimes in tears, from the depths of his or her soul. Fervent prayer comes as the Holy Spirit assists in our prayers, as he promised in Romans 8:26. But fervency alone does not ensure that the one praying will accomplish much. There is a 2nd trigger. The fervent prayer must come from a righteous man. Now, we must recognize that God's standard of righteousness is different from our own innate standard. He looks past actions, even past our thoughts, to consider just our hearts. There are a number of words that can be used to describe God's standard: righteousness, piety, goodness. But the word that expresses God's expectation best, I believe to be holiness. You know, he has a standing command for you in relation to holiness. It's very short. It's very simple. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This command, or a form of it, is set out over 10 different times in the scriptures. I've provided you a list of those scriptures where you can find it. Now, over the next weeks, we're going to study in depth how to obey this command and how to strive for holiness. But before we conclude today, I have some final thoughts that I want to share with you. First is this. We must remember that God is looking for intercessors to change our world. Consider what Moses, Hannah, Elijah, James, and Paul accomplished as true intercessors. They changed their worlds. We have, in our lifetime, seen a few real intercessors. Some of you know Ed Yates. That's a perfect description of him. Some of you knew Betsy Hunt. She was a true intercessor. But right now, our situation in our nation, our family, is severe. In our personal lives, the life of our church, and in the life of our nation. Becoming and then continuing as a true intercessor can be a lonely business. There will be days when it seems that our efforts are in vain. But we must never forget a few things. You see, intercessors, faithful intercessors, true intercessors, may be the only ones standing between a family and the judgment of Almighty God. They may be the only ones standing between a church and God Almighty's righteous indignation. They may be the only ones standing between a nation and the fierce wrath of the Lord God. So I leave you with one question. Could it be God is calling you to a ministry of intercession? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures that you have preserved down the ages for us, and that we live in a nation that lets us freely study them and proclaim them. We also, Father, want to thank you for the mercy that you have shown our nation, and yet we know that it is filled with evil and unrighteousness. Its entertainment is lascivious. Its speech is indignant to you. The hearts of our people want to deny your very existence and certainly state that you have no control over them. And yet, Father, here we are in the midst of this pandemic. Many believe to be judgment coming from you. You could have prevented this pandemic, at least from hitting our nation, if you chose to. But you chose not to, to allow it to invade our shores, to smite our people. Father, I pray that you will raise intercessors among our people. You will bring our people before you on their knees, humbly repenting, confessing the sins of our nation, and seeking your mercy, which we know we don't deserve, asking you, turn the hearts of Americans back to you and away from evil. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, who wants to quicken us and enable us to stand in the gap. Amen.